In Mark chapter 10, we're going to see a number of paradoxes. And a paradox goes like this. One of them you'll see is going to be in verse 8. It says, the two shall become one. And then in verses 13 to 16, we're going to see that adults are to become like children. And then in verses 17 to 31, the poor are really to be rich, or the rich are to be poor. And then verse 31, it says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So we have two paradoxes in that. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Jesus is going to teach in this form, paradoxical form, in order to bring home these points that he wants them to get, these understandings of marriage, of how to be with children and how and the impact of children, of the call of a man's life, and then just the whole idea of following him and the reward of that. So verse 1, then he rose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Jesus is now leaving the Galilee region, and this is his final time of leaving the Galilee region as he goes to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. And he's crossing over to the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he'll head on toward Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem at this point, that he is on his way there. He had his purpose. Remember, he came to die, and so he is headed there. And as he's going there, the multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them. Jesus never lost an opportunity to teach them the word of God. He never tired of teaching. He knew the people needed to be taught the word of God. And I believe this is one of the most important things in all of Christianity, is the teaching of the word of God. That's why we spend so much time doing it here, because it is the word of God and the teaching of the word of God. As the seed of the word gets into your heart, it changes your life. It just clearly changes your life. And many of you are a testimony to that. And it's also, as we do this in our church, particularly in our style church, we go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the word of God. So you get a continuity of the book that we're studying. You get a deep understanding of what's being taught throughout the book. And it's not just sort of a topical message. Now, topical messages can be great, but topical messages don't give you the same meat, usually, of going through the word and each verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so it says, then as he's doing this, the Pharisees come and they interrupt the teaching, basically. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Now, notice, it was for the purpose of testing. It was not because they really wanted to know what Jesus thought about marriage. They were using this to try and trap him. They knew that this was a controversial issue of the day, and they could test him with this. There was a division about marriage and divorce in their day. There were differing opinions about marriage and divorce, much like there are today. And these guys who come, they're like politicians. They're looking for a place to divide. And that's what's going on in the political races right now. Both sides are looking for a crack in the armor of the other side so that they can, you know, squeeze in there and make them look bad and divide the party. If they can, if the Democrats can divide the Republican Party and the Republicans divide the Democratic Party, each party's trying to divide the party, because if your party's divided, then you don't have a strong base and you won't get elected. And that's, in essence, what they're trying to do with Jesus, though Jesus isn't running for office. They're trying to divide. He's got a crowd. He's got a lot of people following him. There's a multitude following him. And they're trying to make the crowd think twice about following Jesus. And in their views of divorce, there was a liberal view and a conservative view. And interesting, the liberal view was held by a rabbi by the name of Hillelery. Did you get that? And he believed that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And the other extreme was that you couldn't divorce your wife except for immorality. And that was held by a man named Shimei. And so on the side of Hillel, you could divorce your wife if she burned your meal. You could divorce her if you found someone else more attractive. You could divorce her if she forgot to set aside the yeast for the next time you were going to make a loaf of bread. You could divorce your wife if she went out publicly without her head covered. You could divorce her if she was quarrelsome. I can't imagine there being quarrelsome women in a marriage. Or if she said, get this one, you could divorce her if she said anything negative about the in-laws. Or you could divorce her for barrenness. So there were all these reasons and others. And really it came down to is you could divorce her if you just didn't like what she was doing. You know, she messed up your breakfast in the morning. Okay, you're divorced. And in order to divorce her, all you had to do was go and publicly say 3 times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And you were divorced. And then you would go to the priest and you'd say, I did this publicly. You'd have a witness that said, yes, I saw him do it publicly. They'd give you a certificate, boom, you're divorced. And by the way, it was only men that had the right to divorce. A woman didn't have any rights. A man could divorce his wife. Notice it says that. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason, they asked. They didn't even ask about women because women had no rights. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24 is where the question comes from, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her away and sends her out of the house. So that's the beginning or where it comes from, Deuteronomy 24 and also in Leviticus. It talks about this issue of divorce. And the question really circles around the word finding uncleanness in her. What does that mean? Now, some have interpreted this to mean she committed adultery or she wasn't a virgin when you got married. The virgin when you got married is a possibility, but it certainly wasn't adultery because the penalty for adultery was death. So you wouldn't have to worry about divorcing your wife if she committed adultery because they would stone her to death. Now, the divorce was granted for the woman so that she could be free to remarry, so she could be provided for within society, because a woman could not earn a living in society. She had to be taken care of. So, like, again, not like today. Women didn't have jobs in those days. They didn't have a business. And so here we have this very controversial subject of divorce and marriage. And so Jesus goes to them. He says, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And then Jesus gives clarification in verse 5. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. This is key clarification. This is very important. This is why divorce was given, because of the hardness of heart. Now, it's not a reason for divorce. Understand that. It's because that's what happens. In other words, it's God saying he understands that people's hearts become hard, and because of that hardness of heart, he allows people to get divorced. And just clearly understand, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I'm sure in a crowd group here, we probably have some who have been divorced. And so don't have a condemnation thing going on you right now about divorce. This happens to be where we are in the text. I didn't choose this tonight to beat anybody up. The thing is, no one has the right, though, to say, my heart is hard, so I'm going to get divorced. It's not like you say, well, okay, I've got my reason now. I'm going to have a hard heart, and that's why I'm going to divorce. No, the fact of the matter is there are people who have hard hearts. And a hard heart is very difficult to overcome when it comes to a relationship. Why is that? Because we're stubborn. That's why. Because our hearts do become hard because we have a stubborn streak within us. When a person gets to that point where there's a hardness of heart, it seems to me like there's no turning back. And I've seen restoration in the worst of situations, but when there is a hardness of heart, if there's willing hearts, I've seen restoration in absolutely the most bizarre, most worst kind of situations. Even adultery, I've seen restoration, I've seen reconciliation, but that's when there's willing hearts, submitted hearts. And the irony is, many people would think in the area of the hardness of heart when it comes to sexual immorality, that it's the person who was offended. So you have one spouse go out and commit adultery, the other spouse gets upset and has a hard time forgiving, and there's a hardness of heart. And many would think the hardness of heart is the person who was offended against. Not the one who did the act, but the one who was offended against. They'd think that's the most common. But I will tell you, in counseling people, the more common hard heart is the one who actually goes out and commits adultery. I've seen that many times, where the spouse who's left there behind is willing to forgive, willing to restore, willing to try to reconcile, and the one who committed the act, the one who was wrong, is the one who says, no, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. And they harden their hearts. And so God allows for divorce. But then Jesus takes them back even further than to Moses and the allowance for divorce. He takes them to Genesis, and notice he says, but, so he tells them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote a certificate and allowed you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So he says, let's go back to the intention. First of all, he does make the point, God made them male and female. There are many who are trying to change that today, we know. But no matter how legal someone might make marriage between the same sex, it could be as legal as you want it to be in our culture, in our nation, it's still not marriage. It's not marriage. Because God is the one who ordained marriage. And he ordained it between a male and a female. You know, one guy says between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God designed a man and a woman to come together, and within this picture of that, we see the heart of God revealed even in the marriage relationship. In fact, Paul in Ephesians talks about marriage as being a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church, an intimacy, a oneness. And no matter what culture is doing, God made them this way. God made us this way. And then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined, or the King James I like, it says, and cleave to his wife. Leaving and cleaving. That's a principle of marriage. And you know, one of the problems many times in marriage is that there's not enough leaving and cleaving. And you know, if you're not leaving, you probably won't have much cleaving. You know, you get people who are married to each other, and you know, mama on either side has still got too much influence. And they're like poking their nose in your business all the time. God made it so that you're to be apart from your parents. There's supposed to be a separation. And I listen, I've lived this on both ends now, right? And the first time with my wife and I, we first got married, I wanted to leave so badly, we packed up and moved 3,000 miles away. And it was part of it. I really did want us to just, it's just us, you know? And it was really hard for her to run home from Oregon to New Jersey. She couldn't quite do it to run home to mama, nor could I. And so there was a natural leaving. We had a leaving there. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to move 3,000 miles, but it worked for us for a season. And then by the time we moved back here 7 years later, we had an established relationship with one another and a commitment to one another, and there was no longer that interruption that could really take place. There was still influence at times, and we still struggled with it at times. And I think every marriage struggles with this when there's parents involved. And now I'm on the other side of it as a father and as a Christian father, as a pastor, and I know the Bible and I know marriage, and I still find myself sticking my nose in my kids' business. I try hard not to, and they do leave. They have left. You can ask Mike. There's times when I ask him things, and he's like, that's none of your business. I mean, what do you mean, none of my business? I'm dead, remember? You know, but there's a leaving. They've left. And there's a cleaving to one another. And the primary human relationship, once you're married, has to be the husband and the wife. That's the human relationship. You're committed to each other. And you make decisions together with that. You don't make decisions independently of one another. Now, sometimes you get in a marriage relationship and, you know, men are used to doing certain things and they don't even ask their wives. They just do whatever they want. And then sometimes the wife comes crying to us, and she's like, well, he just does whatever he wants. And I'll ask a husband. I'll say, do you consult with her? Well, I can do what I want. Really? Yeah, she's supposed to submit to me. Really? What about the verse before that in Ephesians. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. You know, husbands love that wives submit to your husband verse. They got it circled and starred and underlined and, you know, yellow marker in her Bible, reaching over to her Bible, the yellow marker in it, everything. Anything they can do to just, you know, this is the one. What, check that out. And as soon as the pastor goes in that verse, the husband's like nudging the wife, get some notes on this one, baby. Submission, you know. But marriage is mutual submission. Marriage is dying to yourself. That's part of what the whole thing is in marriage. There's to be a submission one to another and a yieldedness. And in our marriage, I don't do anything without it talking to my wife. And say, you ask your wife? Yeah. I actually ask my wife. Would this be okay if I did this? In the world, this is like unheard of. Like guys in the world, like, you ask your wife? Boy, she's got you. Yeah, she's got me. And I like the fact that she's got me. I remember when I was in the business world and I used to have conversations with guys about this stuff and they weren't Christians. And they would be like, are you kidding me? I got my money. She's got her money. We don't mix that stuff. Yeah, that's marriage. Prenups. I got a prenup. Prenuptials. You know, I've had Christians come to me and say, what do you think? Should I have a prenuptial? If you need a prenuptial, we're going to do some premarital counseling here. And if you need a prenuptial, you're probably not, shouldn't be getting married. Because it's supposed to be based on trust, leaving and cleaving. And men, you know, a lot of times it's the men who are connected to mommy still. You know, the umbilical cord hasn't been cut. And guys, if you don't leave, you aren't going to get any cleaving, if you know what I mean. And in fact, when we're training our sons, we need to train our sons. Hey, you need to become men. One day you're going to grow up and you need to go. And then it says, and the two, verse 8, shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. And the one flesh is a unity in every area of life. It's unity when it comes to each one's responsibility in marriage. There's an agreement of what the man's responsibility is, what the woman's responsibility is. There's an agreement on how to raise the children. You know, this is one of the biggest problems I see in marriage, is there's never been even a discussion on how to raise the children, and then the husband wants to raise the children one way, the wife wants to raise the children another way, and they're at each other's throat all the time, and the kids get it. You know what the kids do? They divide and conquer. They'll overcome you, man. There needs to be a unity in those things. There needs to be prayer and discussion. There needs to be also a submission to those things. And I found in raising our kids, there was a real good balance between my wife and I. You know, there were times when I was pretty harsh and tough, and she would be like, you know, maybe you ought to be a little gracious. She would soften me with that. And I needed to be softened because I was too tough sometimes. And so unity, it's a oneness of all areas of life. Oneness in finances, oneness in devotional life, oneness in every area. The two becoming one flesh. And it's, of course, speaking of the physical and the intimacy of that. But it's a lot more than that. And it's a miraculous thing, and it's a holy thing that's happening here. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I notice how Jesus doesn't mention the sides of the controversy. He doesn't mention the names of the different rabbis. He doesn't go into that. He just simply lays it out. Here's what Moses said, but here's what God intended. And it is God's intention that marriage is permanent. That's God's intention. And where it says, let not man separate, it is a term that means man or woman. It's both men or women. It's let no person bring separation or division into this. He takes them to this original thing. He goes on to say then to his disciples who asked him again about the same matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I want you to note that Jesus brings the woman into this. It was unheard of in their culture that a woman would divorce her husband. But Jesus Christ elevated the position of women more than any other human being that ever lived. And in every single nation where Christianity is the influence, the woman's position has risen in society. And it's not that men are better than women. And there's some Bible teachers who teach that. There are different roles. There are different responsibilities. But it's not about importance. It may be about authority. God has put the position of authority to the man in the family and in the church. But women are way so important. And in many ways, I've said this in the past, I think in a family unit can function with a mother in many ways better than if it was only a father versus that. It's one of the reasons I think we have a lot more single moms than we have single dads, because, you know, dads with kids, it's just really dangerous. I mean, listen, when my wife used to go to a retreat, if the kids had the same color clothes on, it would be an amazing thing if their socks matched when they were little kids. But here Jesus, he takes them back to this original truth, and he takes them to God's intent for marriage. And the only reason for separation would be sexual immorality, which is brought in the other texts. And the only other reason for divorce that's listed in the scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for the Christian who's married to the non-believer, when the non-believer abandons the marriage. Now, it is not saying, you know, many will take that and they'll apply it differently. They'll say, well, my husband's emotionally abandoned the marriage, so I think we should get divorced. It's talking about him physically leaving the marriage. That's what it's talking about. So it is best, it is God's best for people who are married to stay married. Now, you guys that are single in here tonight, I'm going to get to you too. And I'm going to say to you, this is why when you choose who you marry, it's so important that you have someone who you really are compatible with spiritually, number one. And I hear of Christians so often who are dating non-believers. And I find it amazing to me, because the Bible clearly teaches that you're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You're not to try and join with an unbeliever. And when a person does that, you will pay for it. We've seen it. We've seen it over and over and over again, where a young woman, or sometimes it's a man, usually a woman, marries a man, and he makes some promise that he's a Christian or something, you know, he buys her a cross or something like that, and that's enough, or he comes to church twice, and, oh, I know he's a Christian, I know it. And we say, no, it doesn't seem like he's a Christian. Be careful. And yet, they go down this road anyway. And I can tell you something, you're headed for trouble, because you will either end up like so many have, divorced, or you'll end up in a really rough marriage, and it'll be miserable. So if you want to stay married, it's good to get married to someone who is a believer. And evangelism dating just doesn't really, it's not really God's plan. Now, does it work sometimes? Sometimes do people get saved? Yes, sometimes they do. But it's the exception rather than the rule. But even if you are married to an unbeliever, or even if you're in a bad marriage, a difficult marriage, and marriage is difficult. If you don't have a good foundation in your marriage, once the kids grow up and are out of the house, you're going to be like, who are you and what are we doing here? My wife and I are there. I don't mean we're there, like, who are you and what do you know? We're good. We're really good. I don't mean we're there, but we're at that place where the kids are out of the house. And now, you know, I look at her and I go, I know who you are. And it's all good, but it could be bad. And I've seen how it could have been bad. Because, you know, you get to a place where it's like you don't have, you know, the kids in the house. Well, there's a commonality. There's a lot going on around you. There's all these things. And it's kind of, well, you know, you're busy. And, oh, yeah, well, we'll just get through it. And I've counseled people recently where they're in the same situation as we are, only they don't have a foundation. They don't have a good foundation in their marriage. And so they're kind of like, you again? And sad. Some people 25, 30 years of marriage. And they go, well, I'm getting divorced. What's the point? But let me tell you, even if you're in that situation, first of all, God can heal it. God can do a fresh work in your marriage. Let me just say this to you. The institution of marriage and the family unit is under attack, and it's important to stay together regardless. What about your commitment to marriage? What about your promises that you made at the altar in front of God and your family? People are getting divorced for almost nothing these days. Why'd you get divorced? Well, you know, I didn't like him anymore. I always loved my wife. She always loved me. She didn't always like me. There's times when you don't like what's going on around you. And so every time you don't like something that's going around you, you just say, oh, I'm out. We live in a society that does that today. People don't like their job, they quit their job. I'll just go get another job. I don't like this relationship, I'm going to quit this relationship. But once you're married, you're supposed to stay in the relationship. Divorce should not be part of your vocabulary. If you're a Christian and you are in marriage, divorce should not be an option. And we learned that very early on in our marriage. First year marriage, we talked about divorce. Went to a seminar, learned about these things, and the man said, take the word divorce out of your marriage. Divorce yourself from the word divorce. Get out of it. And we can say that we've never brought it up again in over 30 years of marriage. And loyalty is important because marriage is based on commitment, not on emotion. You know, again, I've said it too many times, your emotion, you know, I can change your emotions in a moment. I come down there, I smack you across the face, I'm going to change your emotions. We're emotional beings. When I do counseling with people for marriage, they'll come and go, I don't feel this, I don't feel that. I don't care what you feel. Husband, I don't feel like I love my wife anymore. You know what the Bible says? It says love your wives. It commands you to love your wife. And love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Take the steps to love and the feeling of love will come. Serve your wife. Minister to your wife. Care for your wife. And you'll get feelings. You'll have feelings. God has given us emotions. They're fine. But you can't live on them. And we're watching our society unravel because everyone thinks their situation is the exception to the rule and I can do what I want. And again, even when it comes to sexual immorality, there can be forgiveness and restoration and repentance. But there's a tearing down of the foundation of the marriage in our nation. And the price that we're paying is that divorce is rampant and it damages the family unit. And then children are impacted. And you know, a lot of people will say, well, kids are resilient. And that's true, they are. But I will tell you, in ministering to a lot of people over a lot of years, I've noticed that kids of divorced homes have a tougher time with some things than kids who are raised with two parents in their home. And listen, we don't have to go very far. You go into the inner cities and you see the statistics of crime and the lack of fatherhood in the homes and you see what's going on and it doesn't take a genius to see that the impact of the destruction of the family in the United States has done tremendous, tremendous damage to children and to society. And then Jesus does deal with this issue of what if you are divorced? You know, and here, in the New Testament, look, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is unbelief in Christ. If someone has a biblical divorce, they're allowed to remarry according to Scripture. And sometimes people remarry outside a biblical divorce, and they just remarry. I would say remarrying, you should take that approach with great humility and great sobriety. You should be careful if you're in that situation. But God does allow us to do these things, and then we are to make the best of the situation we're in. We're to minister and seek the Lord and submit ourselves fully to the Lord in these things. Verse 13, and then they brought little children to him. So he goes right from marriage to kids. I don't think that's coincidental. That he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. It was common for the people of that day to bring the children to one of the rabbis for a blessing. And so they are coming to do this to receive the blessing. Now, the they in this term is a masculine they, which could indicate that it's actually the fathers of the children who are bringing them to Jesus. You know, when you think about kids, it's really interesting to watch how people's lives change when they have kids. We have people that come to church, you know, as little kids here, we've seen the way they've come, they've grown up here, and then they go into somewhat of adulthood, they go away, they go to college or whatever, they come, and then, you know, when they come back to church, when they get kids, because all of a sudden they wake up one day and they go, there's something living in my house, you know, what is this thing, you know, what's going on here? Having children sobers you, it wakes you up. You realize, wait a minute, we're responsible for these little rugrats. And I had the blessing to come to the Lord, my wife and I, before we had our children. We got saved the year that Tiffany, our oldest, was born. And I'm so glad of that because we were able to disciple them in the Lord all the way through their lives. Children are a great blessing. I love it. The kids are so wonderful. But the disciples here, they see some of the parents bringing the kids to Jesus, and they start rebuking the parents. And the wording here is really interesting. It says, and when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Let me tell you, I don't ever want to see Jesus greatly displeased. This word really could be, it means sort of enraged. And said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. You know, I was thinking about this verse when we had VBS here about a month or so ago. We had 200 plus kids. And there were some scary moments to me, you know, as a grandpa. You know, I watched them outside by the hotel over here, and they're running around on the, you know, I'm like, I don't know. When I was a father, I was calmer or something in these things. Now I'm a grandfather. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, I shouldn't be like that. I should be less that way, I guess, but I'm not sometimes. But yet, it was so wonderful to see all those kids here and to hear the stories of how many of those kids gave their heart to the Lord, and then to see over 10 of them get baptized at the picnic. Little ones, you know, 6, 7, 8-year-old kids coming and getting baptized. So sweet. Let the children come to me, he says. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then he says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Children are so open to receiving a gift. You ever notice that? You know, isn't it amazing when you share the gospel with someone and you tell them it's a free gift of salvation, all you need to do is open it. All you need to do is accept it. Here it is, a free gift of salvation. Would you like it? What do the adults do? No. I don't want it. Why don't you want it? I don't know. I've got my own religion. You ever notice how religious they get ever since you got saved? I got my own way. It's good for you. We all hear those lines, right? I'm happy for you. But I don't need that. But you go to a kid and you bring them a gift, right? If I bring one of my grandkids a gift, you know how fast they're going to open that thing? They can't wait to get inside and see what it is. Recently, my grandson's having a birthday soon, and we bought him a bunch of birthday presents and, you know, a bunch of little things. And one of the things, it's a Lion Guard birthday. Now, if you don't have kids around right now, you probably don't know what Lion Guard is. But it's the craze, let me tell you. For 3-year-olds, Lion Guard is happening, right? And he's having a themed Lion Guard birthday party. So my wife bought him a bunch of stuff. Well, one of the things was a beach towel, Lion Guard beach towel. And we were going to the beach. So I said, let's give it to him early. I want to see his face when he sees the Lion Guard on that thing. And, you know, he gets all excited when he sees the Lion Guard. And it's just, it's a gift. They love it. They open it up and they go for it. And Jesus tells us we're to be like that. He's basically saying, grown-ups, you need to become like children in order to really understand the kingdom. And it's interesting. He doesn't say be childish. It's being childlike. There's a difference. Lots of people are childish. He wants us to be childlike. Kids are so trusting. They know. You know, mom and dad are going to take care of things. My kids never once asked me, Dad, how much is the electric bill? They never asked that question. They never wondered. If there wasn't peanut butter in the house, it was like, what? It was just, there was an expectation. And they enjoy life so much more than we serious adults, you know? I think there's a word of that to us. God wants us to enjoy life. Become like children. When I'm with my grandkids and I see how they are, you know, it's just, there's a simple thing about them. They're so simple in their prayers. You know, so sometimes we complicate things so much. And how it is when a child receives and hears the gospel. I've seen whole families come to Christ because children came here for VBS and heard the gospel, and they went home and told their families, and the families came, and the whole family got saved, all because of kids. Isn't that wonderful? My own kids, when they were young, they had such an impact on their grandparents, my in-laws and my parents. And they're in heaven today, and I think a big part of it is because of my kids and the witness of my kids. Because you know what? My kids could say anything to grandma. If we said the same thing to grandma, grandma would be like, nah, you know, and she'd argue with us. But she's not going to argue with her grandkids. Her grandkids say to her, Jesus loves you. Oh, thank you, honey. We say, Jesus loves you. Don't give me any of that Jesus freak stuff. We need to receive the kingdom like children with an openness. And then it says in verse 16, look at the picture of this. He took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and bless them. What a wonderful picture to see Jesus with children in his arms, just blessing them. You know, God loves children. Jesus connected with children. And by the way, it's a good way to know where people stand is how they connect with children. Sometimes, you know, the way someone responds to children is an indication of where their heart is. Well, the next story we have before us is the story of the rich young ruler. In their day, it was believed that if you were rich, it was an indication that God's blessing was on you. You were prosperous. You see this today also. Some will say, if you're not rich, well, then you just must not have enough faith. I reject that, by the way. If you hear that doctrine, if you're following anybody who teaches anything of that doctrine, these guys are false teachers. And you know who's getting rich from the prosperity doctrine? The guy who's preaching the prosperity doctrine. And some of them are incredibly rich. Multiple houses all over the place. Millions and even upwards to $1 billion some of them are making. It's crazy, crazy numbers. And they're deceiving lots of people. And they're preaching a false gospel. It's a gospel that says that you are saved by the fact and can prove your salvation almost by the fact of how wealthy you are. So be very, very careful with those things. But we see this man was rich. He was wealthy. And he was young. You know, he probably had great possessions. He may have had a BMW, you know, a nice house, a summer home perhaps on the Sea of Galilee or out on the Mediterranean. And Matthew tells us he was young, probably in shape. I'm in shape. I've always believed round is a shape. Probably had no gray hair. Probably still had his hair. Physically fit. It's interesting when you think about people that are young. When I was 25, I thought somebody who was 40 was old. Now, I think 40, that's really young. And the idea there, Luke tells us he was a ruler. The idea is he was a powerful ruler. He had an authority about him, a leader in society. And Jesus is going to tell him in verse 21, one thing you lack. So even people who are rich, even people who are young and good-looking and fit and seem to have it all together, and people who are powerful, people who have leadership, even those people have lack. Everyone has lack. And so we see in our text, it says he was going out on the road, Jesus, as he was going out on the road, verse 17, one came running. Now picture this, you've got a wealthy man probably dressed in a really fancy robe. He comes running, he knelt down and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The first thing we notice is he's running. He sees something in Jesus that made him run and kneel down before him. When was the last time this guy ran like that, other than when he was working out or something? It's quite a picture, really. A wealthy man running after a poor carpenter, falling down before him, on his knees, an act of humility. Kneeling down. This is the only instance where a man kneels before Jesus and later comes away in worse condition than when he came. He walks away sad, we're told at the end of the story. And then he calls Jesus a good teacher. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he tells him he's a good teacher and he asks a good question. It is a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's on the right track. He's wanting to go the right way. And in some way, this man did see that he had a lack in his life. He had a hole in his life. And he comes to the right source with the right question. And he seems like he's ripe for the right answer, doesn't he? I mean, he comes with the right question to the right person, with the right attitude and humility. It just seems like you'd almost want to rewrite the story and see how it changes and how the guy just says at the end, okay, Lord, I'll leave everything and I'll follow you. And then Jesus maybe says, oh, nah, it's okay, you can keep your stuff. It's almost like that's how we'd like to have the story end. Because the guy comes with such a great attitude. And doesn't this happen with some people sometimes? They approach God, and they seem to have the right question. And they seem to have the right attitude. They seem broken, they seem humble, they seem like they're there. But yet they come, and then you say to them, well, you know, this one thing you lack. You need to change this one thing in your life. Oh, don't touch that one, Pastor. It's the Holy Grail. Get away from that. And this man comes to Jesus. And he calls Jesus good. And Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, why do you call me good in verse 18? No one is good but God. but one, and that is God. Now, some tried to say that this is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's saying he's not God. It's actually the exact opposite of that. What Jesus is actually saying is he's affirming his deity because he's saying, if you're calling me good and I'm not telling you I'm not good, and there's only one that's good and that's God, then you must be calling me God. That's really what Jesus is saying. If you call me good, you call me God. And then he says, he gives them, you know, the commandments. You know the commandments. Now, he doesn't go to the first five commandments. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not be defraud, honor your father and your mother. He goes to the second portion of the commandments, which are the ones that relate to how he treats other people. Now, you can be sure Jesus knew this guy's heart. He knew what he was about. And so he's reminding him of that second table of the commandments, the one doing the treating to others, omitting the earlier ones. Why would he do that? I believe it's because he wanted to draw him out and to have him see his lack, but first he had to tell him what he was doing well. Sometimes when we notice what we're doing well and we realize we're not yet fulfilled, even though we're doing a lot of things well, it shows us what we lack. We see our emptiness and recognize the things that we have done well, but they will not save us. Even these things he had done didn't make him right with God. He answers, he says, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. In essence, he's saying, I've done all these things, but I'm still empty. I don't have eternal life. What must I do to gain eternal life? He's coming with that question. He knew he had done the right things already. He was a man of integrity. He's being totally honest. In a sense, he's like the Apostle Paul, saying he was blameless concerning righteousness of the law. He was a man of integrity, but he still had lack. And Jesus, looking at him, notice verse 21, loved him. Jesus' love for him. He didn't look down on him. And Mark is the one that uniquely gives us the perspective that Jesus loved him. That look of love in his heart. You can imagine Jesus looking at this guy with love. And he said to him, one thing you lack. This is it. You ready? Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. Give all your money away. Okay, imagine if this was Donald Trump, and he said to Donald Trump, one thing you lack, give everything away. Now, he's not young. We probably ought to pick somebody else. Give everything away and come and follow me. Now, you say, well, I'm not rich. I'll give everything away. I have no problem with that. Well, man, that's probably not the thing Jesus is putting on his finger on in your life. God does put his finger on money a lot of times. God has taught me probably more in my Christian life about him when it relates to money than anything else. I still am learning lessons about money. I don't ever seem to get that one down. I always seem to have to go around that tree again. The finances, the financial stewardship. Even in giving and tithing, you know, I was reminded today that tithing isn't God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising us, raising his kids to follow him. Verse 22 said, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word here for sad is the idea of when the sky gets overcast, like a storm is coming. He was grieved because he was very, very rich. See, the point is Jesus is putting his finger on this man's God. This was his idol. What's yours? What's the one thing you lack? John said, do not love the world or the things in the world in 1 John. He goes on to say in verse 23, and he looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And they were astonished at his words because they believed in that prosperity thing. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a myth that's taught about this verse, has been for years. I actually taught it when I first was teaching the Bible because I heard it from somebody that I respected. And it was a myth about a gate that's called the needle gate, because it says the eye of the needle. And it was called the eye of the needle, supposedly, a gate in Jerusalem. And then if you wanted a camel to go through that eye of the needle, you had to get the camel down on its knees and pull it through on its knees. And so the only way a rich man can go into the kingdom of heaven is on its knees. And that was this teaching, you know, it sounds real nice. The only problem is there's no eye of the needle. There's no gate called that in Jerusalem. So it's just sort of this myth that crept up. So when he's talking about the eye of a needle, he's talking about the eye of a needle. He's talking about this little tiny eye of a needle. And he's talking about a camel. It's easier for a camel to go through a little tiny eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. So how would you get a camel through that eye of a needle? This is before food processors. In other words, it's impossible. They were greatly astonished and said among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible." And that's the point he's making. It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And it's impossible for a man who is rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible.